I'm excited to be back here with you this morning. I'm excited to hear all of the comments and all of the excitement behind doing the James series. It is good to know that you're just as excited about this as I am, and that you're not on an Ephesians slump or whatever it may be considered. It's good to know that you're looking forward to this just as much as I am. I spent a lot of time over the last couple of weeks trying to figure out where we would go next. And James wasn't my first choice. James wasn't my first option. But over time, I've seen and I've studied, and I really believe that James is going to complement well what we're trying to do. I believe James is going to complement well what we've already studied in Ephesians. So I'm excited for this new series. I'm excited to be back here preaching. I had been convinced for a little while that no series was going to be as good as Ephesians. Like, it wasn't possible. You know, that was the best it was going to get. You know, everything else was sort of going to be, you know, whatever. Well, we need to know as we go into James that the Bible is profitable, right? The entire Bible. Now, there are some things that are more profitable than others, okay? Ephesians is more profitable than all the lines of history. You know, so-and-so begets so-and-so, so-and-so begets so-and-so, you know. Ephesians is more profitable than that. There are things that are more profitable. But there are things that will help each other, that will complement each other. And what I found is that many people think that James is not a complement to Paul's letters. But I think what you're going to find over time is that James is actually a complement to Pauline theology. It doesn't hinder what we know about Paul. It doesn't hinder what we know that Paul said is the way to salvation, but it complements it. So today we're going to start this great letter. I've titled this series, and we'll have individual titles for individual sermons, but I've titled this series, The Simple Truths of a Genuine Faith. As many of you know, and some of you will soon find out, James is a simple letter packed full of deep truths of genuine Christianity. What I mean by simple is it's simple to read, simple to understand, simple to grasp. It's straightforward. That might have been a better terminology. Now, I think you'll recognize two things from James. It'll read a lot like the wisdom literature from the Old Testament, a lot like the book of Proverbs. It'll read a lot like that if you try to recognize that. I mean, if you don't, you'll probably just read right over it. But it reads a lot like Proverbs. But also, John MacArthur says this, and I've seen this from other commentaries too. James is almost a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is sort of James, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, is sort of echoing and sort of explaining and laying out what Jesus has already said as recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. So before we crack open James, I think it's important to set up the background for this letter. To start, James is somewhat of a controversial letter. James is somewhat of a controversial letter over history. Now, over the course of history, James has been widely accepted and widely approved. But theologians like Martin Luther had issue with James. Martin Luther called James the Epistle of Straw. Martin Luther thought that James was lacking because it lacked the grace. Now, you have to understand the background that Martin Luther came from. He came from a background that was works, pay off the priest, you know, in different ways. And we're not going to get into that because we don't want to talk about anything specific there. But you understand the background that Martin Luther came from. There were other early church fathers that sort of wavered. But we do know that James was canonized in our Bible. And some of the earliest theologians also accepted James, widely accepted James. And so throughout history, James has been widely accepted and has become one of the most popular letters written. I believe it to be true. If you've ever read James, you know why. And if you hadn't read James, shame on you. Many, like Luther, thought James was sort of an anti-Pauline theology. I hope that we disprove that over this time. I hope that you still don't think at the end of this, if you already did, that James is preaching a faith plus works doctrine, but he's actually preaching a works that complements our faith, a works that proves our faith. So I believe, along with many scholars, that James is a beautiful letter that doesn't destroy Paul, but lifts Paul up, not trying to contradict him, but instead affirm him. So we have two thoughts that build on each other. Two thoughts from two great theologians. The first thought comes from Paul, and it's a question that Paul asks basically in all of his writing, and that is, how is salvation received? How is salvation received? That's the question Paul asks us. And of course, we know how salvation is received through, now you can give the Sunday school answer of Jesus, but what specific act? We learn in Ephesians 2:8, how is salvation received? Through faith, by grace through faith. Okay, so Paul asks the question, how is salvation received? And that is by faith. James asks the question, how is salvation verified? And that is what? Through works. We're going to see that through James. That Paul says salvation is received through faith. James says that your salvation will be verified by the life you live, by the works that you display. So James is beautiful, and I hope that over the next few months or years or however long it takes, that you see that. It shouldn't take years. I think it's 40 sermons, so less than a year probably. I think we should study and cherish James. Let's look at a few reasons why, okay? And I think you should write these down, and it may be in your outline, okay? The first one is James is very practical. James is very practical. Reasons that we should study and love James. It's very practical. It has the highest frequency of New Testament verbs. Do, go, be, things like that. The highest frequency of New Testament verbs of any other letter or any other book in the New Testament. James is written to rebuke, exhort, and encourage believers to live holy lives. So it's practical. It helps us. It's not like Paul, you know, in the first part of Ephesians, we saw this sort of transcendent, that's not the word I'm looking for, but you understand, this out there theology. You know, it's out there, and it's hard to grasp. And in the last part of Ephesians, we see it's a little more practical, so we can grasp it a little bit more. James is simple. James is easy, and so we can grasp James very easily. James is concise, C-O-N-C-I-S-E, I believe. James is concise. He makes a point, and he moves on. I love James, and here's why. I see the world as very black and white. Now, I know that that's not good all the times, but it is good when you're concerns absolute truth. I see the world as very black and white. I think James does too. James is like, do this, do this. It's proof that Jesus lives in you. It's proof that you are regenerate, transformed, not reformed, but still probably reformed if you're doing right. So anyway, it's proof, okay? It's proof. It's black and white, which is the way I see things, so I like that about James. He's very concise. James is full of metaphor and illustrations. That's number three. James is full of metaphors and illustrations. And we know that it makes us easier when we can, it makes it easier for us to understand a message when we can relate to the message. James says that the tongue is like a rudder, or what's the word? Not a rudder, but a rudder on a ship. It directs you. It changes the direction of your life, positively or negatively. He says that the man who is unstable, who wavers, is like the person who's tossed about on the ocean. He's unstable in all his ways. We can picture the ocean and the waves and these great storms. We can picture the ship being, or a boat being directed by the rudder. And there are plenty of more illustrations that help us to grasp what James is actually telling us, the message that the Holy Spirit has through James. And this, now hear me, many people think that James is not, but James is full of doctrine. James is full of doctrine. What doctrine is, if you didn't know, and you can write this down so you can remember later, doctrine is a set of beliefs that a group or organization has, specifically the church. Doctrine is the church's set of beliefs, okay? And so James is full of doctrine. We're going to see over time that James is full of the doctrine of suffering. We're going to see it next week. Sin, fallenness, if that's a word, demonic evil, Christ. Are y'all writing these down or not? Because I'll go fast if you're not. Doctrine of suffering, sin, fallenness, demonic evil, Christ, law, grace, prayer, and the church. James is full of doctrine. It's not just about do. It's not just about go. It's not just about prove your faith. But it's full of doctrine for us to follow and for us to understand. He even clarifies over the course of his letter things about God, things about the church, things about sin, things about suffering, things about evil, things about the law that we should know. So I think what we need to do today is I think we need to set James up as best as we can. We need to, if we're going to study James, we might as well know as much as we can about James. And so I plan on doing that today. So today we're just going to read one verse that comes from James chapter 1, verse 1. And today we are talking about James, the simple truths of a genuine faith. This is an introduction and a brief overview. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. That's it. We're done with the Bible today. Just kidding. We're going to use the Bible to sort of lay out our sermon here. So I know that you often look at a short text like that, and I do at least, okay? So when I was thinking about James, I was like, okay, I can't go 1 through 4 because like 1 is an introduction and 2 through 4 is something completely different. I need to spend a bunch of time on the introduction and, so we'll be here for an hour and a half. I mean, more than, just preaching. So I couldn't do that. So we need to stop. I know that these verses, we're trying to think, okay, how are we going to come up with so much information for this introduction? But we're going to do it because it's there and it's important. So I'm not concerned with time. So we may get done early or not. And if we do, you can be excited. If we don't, whatever. So today, we're going to give a brief introduction of James. I told you earlier when planning this next series, I wavered. You can ask the guys, like, as of, like, what, 3 weeks ago, we were doing Exodus, right? As of 3 weeks ago, we were doing Exodus. And then just talking with some other brothers in Christ and talking with these guys, I really felt like we needed to go more into the church, more into the responsibility of the New Testament church. And as you're going to see, James, the pastor, is giving the New Testament church, just like Paul the apostle did, he's giving the New Testament church guidelines and standards to live by. And so what better message for the New Testament church? That's who we are, right? What better message for the New Testament church than to hear from a New Testament pastor on how to live this Christian life? Many people might be worried about James, for me specifically. I've already heard this comment, and I can't remember who it was by, so don't feel bad if I didn't take it too negatively. But, Bryce, it's going to be really hard for you to preach on the tongue, isn't it? Yeah, probably, yes. But I want you to know that the tongue is something I'm definitely convicted about in my life. And it's something that the Lord is continually working on in my life. And I think you can ask my wife and those that are closest to me, which is probably you guys. So ask yourself, have you seen an improvement? Have you seen change? Because I'm genuinely, even before James, I've genuinely tried to give up the way I speak to people and the way I treat people with my mouth to the Lord. And so another thing is, Bryce, this is works. You're going to have trouble with this, aren't you? No, we're not going to have trouble with this. You think God is the author of confusion? You think the God that loves his people and wants clarity of mind and peace of mind, you think he's going to throw us a curveball like that? I don't think so. We're going to figure it out. Don't worry. So today we need to understand that James is about living a transformed life. James, as a matter of fact, is evidence. James is giving us evidence. James is giving us a test of what the transformed life looks like. James preached the first sermon series on the gospel is life to his people. You know that? He preached the first sermon series on the gospel as life to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So today I think we need to understand that those who belong to Jesus will live a transformed life. This is what James, this is what his message was. If you belong to Jesus, there is transformation. If you belong to Jesus, there is a difference. If you belong to Jesus, it can't just be about your faith. It can't just be about what you believe, but it has to be about who you are and the way you live your life on this earth. There is no other evidence. There is no other evidence to prove that one belongs to Christ than what comes out of our mouths, than what comes out of our hearts, than the way our actions lead us. And that's what James is saying. John MacArthur is quoted as saying this, "Religious behavior without transformation is abomination." Understand this. What he's simply saying is that being a part of church gatherings or calling yourself a Christian calling yourself a Christian or doing Christian things, but not really being transformed from your heart out, from the way you live your life on the inside to the outside, is an abomination. It's not just sin, but it is the worst kind of sin. It is the worst kind of sin. And the thing that should concern us the most, my friends, is that the church right now, and sometimes even we ourselves, we are full of people who have claimed Christ, who have made a profession of their faith, but their faith was never followed by action. Their faith was never followed by... Here's my hope. Here's my hope that Christians... Okay, that quote-unquote Christians come into our service on a Sunday morning and they realize that works never follow faith and they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's my hope for you if you belong to Christ. Here's my hope for you. My hope is that you pursue Christ through good works. My hope is that not only you do that, but daily you look at the Scriptures and you test your life against what the Scriptures say looks a Christian, one who belongs to God, should look like. That not only that, folks, but you look in every area of your walk with your family, with your friends, the way that your non-Christian friends see you and the way your Christian friends see you, and you take the Word of God, specifically in James, but all the Word of God, and you test your life. You test your life. We see in the New Testament, I believe it's in Timothy. If it's not, someone correct me because I didn't double check this morning. But the Bible says that we should test to see if our faith is real. We should test to see if our faith is real. Guess what? We're going to get to do that for the next several months. We're going to get to do that for the next several months. We're going to get to test to see if we are ones who belong to this genuine faith. So my hope is that we see James as a test or a measure for our lives to see if we have a genuine faith. I want you to write that down somewhere. We need to see James, like James's original audience saw it, we need to see James as a test or measure for our lives to see if we have a genuine faith. So today we'll start by asking ourselves, what are the simple truths of a genuine faith? I believe we'll answer that question today and over the next couple of weeks. But we'll begin by really setting up the background. Here it is. The first point that we're going to talk about today is the author of the letter of James. The author of the letter of James. This comes from the first part of verse 1, verse 1a. It says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the average evangelical leader, you may have never wondered about the authorship of James. James, that's in the Bible. I'm supposed to read the Bible, so I'll read the next letter, and James is there, so that's what I'll read. Honestly, you know, those things don't excite me. Like, some people, they're like, oh, you know that there's three views on who the author might be, and it was written in this. I don't care about that kind of stuff. Just give me the truth. Let's live by them, and let's move on, okay? That's the way I feel. That's kind of like the black and white thing. But there is some discussion about the author of James. There's a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is James was a very generic name. It sort of is the equivalent to Jacob. And if you can think of Jewish history, Jacob, you know, Jacob is going to be a common name in history. Okay? Jacob is going to be a common name amongst these people. So many Jews had the name of James. Worse than that, or not worse, but, you know, to make it more complicated, there were several James guys who were very close to Jesus. Who were very close to Jesus. You have James, the son of Zebedee. Who was James, the son of Zebedee? He was an apostle. I was just looking for a simple answer. He was an apostle. You've got James, the son of Alphaeus. Anybody know? Simple answer. He was an apostle. You've got two James in the inner circle of Jesus, okay? Just with his disciples, just with his apostles. So, and then you've got this other James, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, there are several other James that are mentioned in the Bible, but I think these three are the most prominent James names in the Bible. So, you can do a little research, but basically, if you want to research this on your own, if you think it's important, because I don't think it's that important, but I think it's important enough to know. I believe that James, the author of the letter of James, is James the Just. James the Just was Jesus' half-brother. That's what I believe. I believe that Jesus' half-brother wrote this letter. Okay? And I think that's important, and we're going to see why, and I'm going to point that out a little bit later. That's the only reason why I brought it up. So since we're talking about James, the brother of Jesus, James, the half-brother of Jesus that wrote this letter, imagine a minute what it might have been like for James. Okay? Talk about big shoes to fill of your big brother, right? If you've ever had a bigger brother and you tried to live up to him, you know how hard it is to fill those shoes if he was a goody two-shoes or whatever. But especially if he's Jesus. Can you imagine James trying to tattle on Jesus? Mom, Jesus is... No, he's not. But he was thinking about it. No, he wasn't. You know, I mean, okay. James didn't have a leg to stand on, right? He didn't have a leg to stand on when it came to Jesus. Jesus was perfect. You know, everyone in here probably thinks their kid is perfect, but Jesus, I mean, he was, right? He never sinned. That included Jesus' early life is not left out because it was full of sin. It's left out because, you know, it probably make us all jealous or whatever. But no, he was perfect. He didn't leave it out so that we can hide this sin. It's just left out, but he's perfect. So James is sitting here. Just imagine the attitude that James gets about Jesus. You know about it. We know about it in our own sibling rivalries, right? This attitude carried over. In John 7, we see this kind of bad attitude from James. John 7, 3 through 5, we see that his brothers tried to send him away as he's performing works of God. As he's performing miracles, James and Jesus' other brothers tried to send him away. James 3 through 5, or John 7, 3 through 5 says this, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Not even his brothers, James included, were believing in him, Jesus. So we know that James struggled with his brother. What changed about James? What do you think changed? I think there's a simple answer for what changed with James, why he went from being jealous, a jealous, non-believing half-brother, to one of the most prominent followers of Christ. I believe James changed because he finally met the resurrected Christ. He finally met the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:7 confirms that for us. It said Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. It told us that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection, which to me is more proof of the resurrection. I want witnesses like James. That's who I want. I want someone who was an unbelieving half-brother who believes now. We know from the story of Joseph and his brothers in the Bible that jealousy doesn't go over well. We know from the sibling rivalry that we have in our own lives that jealousy doesn't go over well. And it's even after the jealousy is over, the resentment is still there oftentimes. Something changed for James, though. Something changed for him. We have James who didn't believe. Even when Jesus was performing miracles, he rejected him flat out, as we saw in John 7. Do you think he would have changed his tune of Jesus if he had not met with the resurrected Christ? Do you think James would have changed his tune? Listen, my sister loves me, and she supports my ministry. But if I start making some crazy claims, and like I'm the prophet and I'm Messiah, and then I die for it, my sister is hiding her head in the sand. She's not coming out to my support. She's not all of a sudden going to start receiving that truth and that knowledge. If she rejected it when the works of Christ were happening, or if she would reject it when great things are happening at Vintage Church or whatnot, she's going to reject it for sure later. If James's brother rejected him when the works of God were being put forth, you can bet if he had not risen from the dead, he was still going to be rejected. But James changes, and he changes drastically. And I believe it to be true. It's because he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. He witnessed the resurrection of Christ. You see, after James met with the resurrected Christ, he knew that his claims were true. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything, folks. It did for James, and guess what? Still does for us today. It still does for us today. As a matter of fact, the resurrection is something that we should hold on to strongly. strongly, because without it, we have no faith. Now, like Brother Pastor Keith said, we don't just hold on to the death, we don't just hold on to the burial, and we don't just hold on to the resurrection, but we do hold on to the resurrection strongly because it is a cornerstone to our faith. It changed James, and it changes us. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Holy Spirit power like we saw was given to us in Ephesians. All of that just is sort of a myth. So the resurrection rocked James, so much so that we find him writing this letter as one of the most prominent Christians in Jerusalem. We find James writing this letter now as one of the most prominent Christians in Jerusalem. Since the death of Jesus, James has become a pastor, if not the pastor, of the Church of Jerusalem. Now, as a pastor, he's trying to lead his church into living a righteous life. We know that as a pastor, James practiced what he preached. He was nicknamed, through historians we know this, James the Just, because of his right and holy lifestyle. There was a legend that went on about James that his knees were calloused like that of a camel because he spent his life in submission and prayer. I mean, that's pretty crazy, right, to have this legend go on about you through historians and this nickname, James the Just. He went from James, the unbelieving sinner, James, the rejecter of the Messiah, to James, the just. Only the resurrection of Christ can do that. Only the gospel in someone's life can do that. James, as any good pastor should, is leading by example into sanctification. He led by example when it came to being more like Jesus. He is the epitome of a genuine faith. And now he is writing a letter so that others can test to see if their faith matches up. So this is the author of the letter, a just and holy pastor who lived by example and truly desired his people and all of God's people to live a life of genuine faith. Do you see how it fits into our life right now? A pastor who loved his people so much, I'm not comparing to me, I'm just saying, a pastor who loved his people so much that he wanted them to test their lives to see if they were in Jesus. I got a little side sermon here. James, in his introduction to us, confirms his humility. James could have said, James, a witness of the resurrection. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. He could have said many other things. James, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. But he says, James, a slave to God and a slave to Christ. He confirms his humility. He refers to Jesus subsequently 14 times as Lord in his small letter. He goes from the prideful sibling who probably wanted to tattle on Jesus a few times for being perfect or wanted to maybe even fabricate things about Jesus like Jesus experienced later on in his life to the humble servant, all because of the gospel. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, is our author, but who is our audience? And the second point today is the audience of the letter of James. Look at 1 verse B. It says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The 12 tribes is an allusion to God's people, the 12 sons of Jacob, who at this time, at the time of the writing of James, no longer existed in unity. Now, there were probably remnants spread around, but the 12 tribes, who were the 12 sons of Jacob, is always, when you see it in the Bible, an allusion to Israel. They did not exist in their unified form. So why did James use this terminology, you think? I think he spoke in this way to encourage Jewish believers, who is his audience, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, who were being persecuted and who had been dispersed all over the place. He wanted them to know that just as God had protected Israel all of this time, just as God had shepherded his chosen people throughout all the trials, throughout all the struggles that they had accomplished, that they had faced, that they had overcome, he is now shepherding his new people. His new people. And the new people are the 12 tribes. I have another side sermon for you today, and I'm pointing them out. Normally I don't point them out, but I'm letting you know because they're kind of important. Something cool about this group of persecuted Jewish believers is they were spread everywhere. There, as a matter of fact, many historians will recount that there was not a town without a great, sizely population of Jews in that town. So much so that most larger cities had a Jewish, or most cities had a Jewish synagogue in their city. Why is this cool? Why is this cool? You know the first place Paul went to share the gospel? Where's the first place Paul went? He went to the synagogue. He went to the synagogue. So these believers, throughout the time, from the first time that they were saved, persecuted by Paul, one of the main persecutors of Christian, you know, he's causing them to be spread. He's causing them to be spread out all over the place, and other persecutors of Christians. They're being spread out all over the place, so much so that they're forming these communities all over the world, all over the known world. They're creating synagogues. They are opening a door for the gospel to later be preached. It is one of the single causes that the gospel for the gospel spreading so quickly. It is one of the single causes for the gospel spreading so quickly. So here's the end of the side sermon. Folks, there's always a message that's greater than your persecution. There's always a message that is greater than your trials. There's always a message that is greater than the struggles that you face in life. James, as we'll see throughout James, wants his believers to know that. He wants those dispersed to know that God has a plan. God has a greater plan than even they can imagine. So James sends a letter to these persecuted Jewish Christians. The letter is unlike the letter of Ephesians in that is sort of to a generic audience. We know that Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus, which is many churches around Ephesus. But James is sort of written just out there. It's sort of like, you know, with an open letter right now, you know? You've seen the open letters on the internet, right? Someone does something bad, and another Christian writes an open letter for everyone to see, right? It just happens. This is what James did. He wrote probably one of the first open letters, okay? He sort of wrote it to Jewish Christians all over the place. And he's saying, look, I know that I can't be with you in person to pastor you, but my words need to pastor you here. My words need to lead you here. And so James writes this open letter. He's trying to reach this broad audience. He's writing this text to help new believers and persecuted believers to understand evidences of a genuine faith. He wants them to have something to measure their faith against, which leads us to our last topic of the day, and that is the message of the letter of James. What I want to do today, so we can have a good head start, I'd like to spend the rest of our time giving a brief overview of James. In my prep work for the seasons, for the series, I found a consistent theme for James, and that was that James is a list of truths that gives a believer a test for their faith. It's a list of absolute truths. It's a list of things, a list of wisdom, a list of wisdom literature that gives us a test for our genuine faith. So we find in James that there is faith and genuine salvation. There's absolute truth. There is a right way, is what James's message to us is. There is a right way. There is a true way. Now, this is contrary to probably the culture at the time, and it's contrary to our culture. Our culture says that there are many ways, right? We've talked about this 1,000 times, but it's important to remember this as we go. There are many ways to God. There are many ways to do things. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. But James says that there is truth. There is a line to follow. There is a line to follow, and we should follow it. The enemy plays on this, though. He plays on this. What he tries to do is he tries to make truth seem non-absolute. He tries to make truth seem relative. And what he wants from people is he wants people to come to a non-saving faith in a false God. He wants people to come to a non-saving faith in a false God. John MacArthur says Satan wants people to come to the wrong God in the wrong way and be comfortable in it. The wrong God in the wrong way and be comfortable in it. We know what those look like. We know what those look like. They sometimes look like works-based righteousness. They sometimes look like a trust in a prayer of commitment to Christ. They sometimes look like a trust in yourself that's completely away from the church. And we could sit here and list a million things that people find as their God. They look like atheism. It looks like Mormonism. It looks like Islam. It looks like all of these things. the wrong God in the wrong way and be comfortable with it. Satan doesn't want you to sit there and he doesn't want to give you struggle. He doesn't want you to struggle in your thought process about God. He wants it to be easy for you. So he wants to give you a simple answer about God, and he wants you to find that God and be comfortable in it. This is one of the quickest ways he fights. So in order to combat this, James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a letter of absolute truth to test a genuine faith. So let's take a quick sort of aerial view of that. This list, of course, is not original to me, because the Bible's been around thousands of years, and commentators have been around just as long almost. So just, it's important though. Test of a genuine faith is what this is called, and that's what your numbers are on the last part of your outline if you're doing that. Test of a genuine faith. The first is the test of trials in the Christian life. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to open this if you have it. Open your Bible. Open your Bible. We're just going to breeze through it real quickly. The test of trials in the Christian life. James 1:2 says this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James 1:2 and 3. So what I want to do over the next couple minutes is this. I want to lay out for you what a genuine faith looks like and what another faith looks like. What other faith looks like. I want to lay out for you what genuine faith looks like and what other faith looks like. Here's something you need to know. I believe that these tests are some of the best tests that you can put your life against to see if you truly belong to Jesus Christ. Okay? But I don't believe that if you don't, I also believe that you don't have to hit every one of them at every moment to be a Christian. We struggle with these. We fight with these. So as we're looking at these and as we're examining our life, here's what we do. Is my life moving in a direction that honors Christ through these things in my life? Is my life, or am I completely against what God says for us to follow through these tests? So ask ourselves, are we moving in the right direction? Is there movement towards sanctification through these things? Not have I gotten these perfect. Not have I gotten these perfect. Number one, the test of trials in the Christian life. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The response of the genuine faith here is joy in trials. The response of a genuine faith is joy in trials. Now, specifically, this is the persecution that these Jewish people were facing. And we're going to get into this next week, so I don't want to get into it too much. What James is not saying is this. You're not supposed to be happy during trials. You're not supposed to be like, woohoo, I love this, beat me some more. Or why don't you persecute me some more? Why don't you trash me some more? You're not supposed to be happy. Why don't you kill me? Come on, do it. You're not supposed to be happy. But you are supposed to be joyful, because you know that at the end of it, at the end of your suffering, it produces what? James 3, perseverance. At the end of your suffering, it produces perseverance. It doesn't mean joy is not the same thing as happiness. You need to clarify that in your mind right now. Joy is understanding that your Jesus, your God, has a bigger plan that you can see at the moment. Joy is understanding that there is a better plan, a better way that you can even make for yourself, even during these times of trials. The other response, and this is just a brief overview, remember, the other response is whining. It's blaming God. It's abandoning the faith. These type things you get from someone who is not living the life of a genuine believer. Number two, test of blame and temptation. Test of blame and temptation. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The test of blame and temptation. Genuine faith understands that temptation comes from depravity. Genuine faith understands that temptation comes because when Adam fell, we all fell. The other response is to blame God for our sinful desires in our life. Now, this is just generic. Understand, we're going to go into this deeper. But the other response is to blame God for the sinful desires in our life. I was watching Drug Inc. last night because they had Memphis on. I don't watch that show often because it's kind of boring to me. But The one in Memphis was pretty great. It was interesting. It's definitely a sociological experiment. But Drug Inc. was in Memphis. And one guy said, I grew up in the church. It's the end. It's like they're buttoning this thing up. They're trying to close this whole episode out. And he said, I grew up in the church. You know, I was a Christian growing up. You know, I wanted to be a pastor. I want to be a pastor, but okay, by the way, I forgot to tell you, this dude's like, his occupation is to rob and, if need to be, murder drug dealers, okay, to steal their drugs and steal their money. Okay, anyway, I wanted to be a pastor, but I guess God just didn't plan that for me. Okay, so we're going to blame the choices that we've made. Now, this is just an example, okay? We're going to blame the choices that we make on God. Now, that's a wild example, but folks, we do that a lot. We do that a lot. We do it in different ways, though. When we struggle in our lives, and we don't trust in the power of God, we indirectly are blaming God for not being able to get through the temptations and the trials and the struggles in our lives. When we struggle in our lives and we are not trusting in Him, we are indirectly blaming Him. Or when we don't believe that He is strong enough, that He is powerful enough to pull us through the struggles in our lives, we are sort of putting the blame on God for our failures in an indirect way. Number three, the test of response to the Word of God. The test of response to the Word of God. Simply, genuine faith is found in James 1:22. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The other is found a little bit later in James 23 through 24. The illustration of the man who looks in the mirror, and when he walks, he sees himself in the mirror, he understands what he looks like, and when he walks away, he forgets what he looks like. The other response to the word of God is the person who hears the truth, who knows the truth, who sees what's right, but when he walks away, when he walks into the real world, he doesn't live it. He doesn't follow it. It's like the man who looks in the mirror, and as he walks away, he forgets what he looks like. He forgets who he truly is. I believe this should be called, if James was around in our time, he would have called this the Sunday morning mirror. He would have called this the Sunday morning mirror, because many of us come here on Sunday mornings and we look at what true faith is and we look at what following Christ truly is, and then we walk away. When I say many of us, I mean the church in general, not necessarily Vintage Church, but it happens with us too. We walk away, and as we do, we sort of leave our reflection at the door of the library, you know, at the door of the church gathering. He talks about the test of response to the Word of God. The test of impartial love is number four. The test of impartial love. Folks, we need to know, this starts in chapter 2, that genuine faith shows no partiality or favor to someone. They don't give any favor to someone because of an advantage they have, whether it's fame, money, status, or anything like that. This is completely anti the culture we live in. We live in a culture now where you can film a 6-second video of yourself doing something crazy, and all of a sudden, everyone in the world wants to be you or be like you. This is the reason we get ice bucket challenges. If you've done that or whatever, don't think I'm bashing on you. But this is the reason we get ice bucket challenges. This is the reason we get, you know, people dressing like hoochies and men doing stupid stuff to women all the time and stuff like that. Because people see a bit of fame and they prefer that. They prefer that. In the literal sense, this is sort of talking about when someone walks into the congregation and they're dressed like a homeless person, or someone walks in and they're dressed like $1 million, you prefer the $1 million person over the homeless person, or you prefer the $1 million person over the rich person. Folks, our children need to hear this message. So if you don't make it for a lot of messages, you need to make it for this message. Because our children need to hear this, because our schools are full of children who prefer people because of status who prefer people because of the clothing that they wear, because of the books that they have, because of the cool equipment that they have, because of the cell phone that they have, whatever it may be. And folks, if we're honest, we did that in our own life for a while too, probably. This is a message that our kids need to hear because they need to get out of that as quickly as possible in order to follow Christ in love. The test of impartial love. You know, the other end of that, of the non-genuine faith, is to give people love, companionship, or attention based on who they are. Based on who they are status-wise, who they are financially, who they are in fame. Five, the test of righteous deeds. I'm going to have to go through these a little bit more quickly or we won't finish. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2:17 says that. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The test of righteous deeds. Genuine faith is backed up by righteous deeds. It's funny because I remember someone saying that before. Maybe it was Paul. Maybe it was Ephesians 2:10 where he said, you were created to do right works. You were created to do good. You were created to do right works. There is a test in our lives to see if our faith is genuine by the deeds that we do. The other of that, and you will recognize this quickly, is the typical Southern Jesus-following, Jesus-believing Christian. I believe in Jesus, yeah. Yeah, he's right. Yeah, he's great, right? Yeah, I love Jesus. I go to church, I do all this. You know those people. You probably were those people at one time. You know, I know Jesus, but there's nothing to back it up. James says a little bit later, I read 2:17 and 2:19, he says what? You believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. It's not just enough to believe in Jesus. It's not just enough to believe in the person of Jesus. It doesn't do you any good. James says it, and then Paul says it to the Philippian jailer. He says, you better transfer your trust, which leads to right living. Which leads to a righteous life. If there is no righteous life that follows a faith or belief in Christ, I hate to tell you, but you do not belong to Christ. You do not belong to Christ. You do not belong to Christ. It is not just that you're struggling right now or you've had a hard time. Because you know what? People end up struggling and having a hard time for years and years and years. There is a struggle, there is difficulty in the Christian life, but it goes on for a short time because those who belong to Christ will always come back to Christ. Those who belong to Christ will always seek repentance, will always seek sanctification over time. James said, good job, you believe in God, I'm proud of you. You know what? Satan does too, and it scares the mess out of him. Maybe this is how you should believe in God, is what James was actually saying. Maybe you should be scared that you actually do believe in God and you're not living a righteous life. Maybe it should scare you. It's probably what James was saying. The test of the tongue. We're on number 6, right? The test of the tongue. Genuine faith, it uses the tongue to produce righteousness. Genuine faith uses the tongue to produce righteousness. Listen, here we go. And this is a struggle for many of us in here. This is a struggle for many of us in here because many of us allow our tongue to guide our life. Many of us allow our tongue to guide our ship as opposed to letting the Holy Spirit of God push what we want to actually say down. Keep it away, put it away from our lives. We just say what we feel. We say what we want. The Bible says that death and life is found in the power of the tongue. The Bible says, how is it that you praise God with your tongue and that you curse others with your tongue? How is that possible? The question is asked in Scripture. How is it possible that we let our tongue lead us and guide us instead of the Holy Spirit of God? See, the genuine faith is one that produces a tongue that speaks righteousness. The other is the tongue of deceit. It is the tongue of lying. It is the tongue of, listen, dissension. Dissension is the worst kind of evil. dissension is the worst kind of evil because it is the secret erosion of the church. Gossip is the worst kind of evil because the secret, it is the behind the back erosion of your brothers and your sisters in Christ. It is the worst. It is the worst. I would rather be, if I have a choice between sins of the tongue, I would rather be the one that's just kind of thought a fool because he talks a lot than the one who is a destroyer of the church because he ruins relationships with people that are in his body, in his church. One that talks poorly about the body of Christ. One that in their heart produces more and more evil because of the way they think, the way they talk, and the way they act towards the body. The test of the tongue. I will tell you, the tongue is probably one of the last things to be sanctified in your heart. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer. It means that you're just lacking in sanctification. So guess what? We test our lives. We find that we're lacking, and then what do? We pursue Christ. We pursue sanctification. The good message of James, the good message of Paul, is that there is a way. There is a way to get past this, and it's not by works. It's not by what we can do ourselves. It's not by our own works of righteousness, but it's through Christ's righteousness that leads us to be better people on this earth. The test of humble wisdom. The test of humble wisdom. James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Genuine faith is that from above. It's peaceable wisdom. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy. Good fruits. Hey, folks, this is going to hit on us, right? This is going to hit on us because as we learn new things about God, we like to debate on them. And as we're further along in our relationship with Christ, we like to look back at things that people do now, young believers, and we say, oh my Lord. I mean, how could they do that? I don't understand. I just don't understand. How could they think that when you go to heaven, you turn into an angel? How could they think that? Okay? We do that, right? We do that. Have we done that recently? We do that, right? I'm not preaching to anyone specifically, but I am preaching to a specific instance. Okay? We do that, and we belittle people. But that's not the test of righteous wisdom. That's not the test of humble wisdom. Humble wisdom is, dear God, if Jesus Christ was not in me right now, working in me and moving in me, and if I was not surrendered to the gospel, I would be in the same place. The only reason I have wisdom, the only reason I have knowledge, the only reason I'm growing is because of Christ in me, and that's it. That's humbling. That's humbling because you know it's not about you. Let's move on. Sorry. Test of worldly indulgence. The test of worldly indulgence. 4 verse 4. Well, let's look at a genuine faith. The genuine faith we are in the world for the cause of Christ, but we do not desire to live like the world. But the other faith is this, James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The test of dependence on God, number 9. The test of dependence on God. Genuine faith is to trust in the sovereign control of God in the good and the bad circumstances of our life. The other faith is the man plans his ways without even consulting the will of God, without even considering the will of God. James 4:15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Brief overview. Remember, you don't have to get everything. I promise you, you're going to get a lot over the next couple months. Number 10, the test of patient endurance. The test of patient endurance in chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts in verse 7 and kind of goes on. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. the test of patient endurance. We're going to have trials. We're going to have struggles. We're going to have troubles. We're going to have good times. We're going to have bad. But we trust in the Lord. Trust that He will deliver us on this earth right now. Trust that He will rescue us. The other is the one who is losing heart, who can't wait for the Lord. And when trials come, when struggles come, they disappear. They disappear from the fellowship of believers. They disappear from the body of Christ. They disappear in their walk with God. Test of the hope in eternity. Test of the hope in eternity, number 11, it also comes from that same place. Genuine hope is not placed in this world. It's not storing our treasures up on this earth, but genuine hope is storing our treasures up in heaven. And the other is this, living only for this world. You've only got one life to live. Let's just live it until we die, and then whatever happens at the end is fine. The genuine faith lives for something more, lives for eternity. Last two, the test of truthfulness. The test of truthfulness. James 5:12 says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is not so much about the swearing as it is the truth behind our words. The reason that swearing is in there is because the Jewish people had a system of lying, where one swear they could lie on, one covenant, one commitment, one contract they made with people, you didn't have to keep. You could lie on. And another one is an oath by God, and you, probably not exactly by God, and you couldn't lie. You had to stick to it. But if you swore this other oath, you didn't have to. And what James is simply saying is, when you say yes, I'll do it. When you say yes, when you're saying something, just say it in truth all the time. Just speak in truth all the time. Don't worry about saying, well, you know, don't worry about trying to deceive people. Don't worry about trying to say, well, this is the, you know, the lesser covenant. So, you know, hey, this is sort of a system we've created for ourselves. You know what it's called? It's called indecisiveness. We have allowed ourselves not to make decisions, not to grasp hold of anything, so that in the end we can say, well, I was never about that life anyway. You know, I was never about that. I never committed to that. So we're just indecisive. We're just apathetic. So we have created a new system of covenants like the Jewish people have. And instead of just saying yes or no, well, we say, well, you know, sounds cool and, you know, whatever. And we never commit to anything. James says, look, find the truth, follow it. Last one, the test of prayerfulness. That's found in 5:13-20. I'm not going to read it. But the genuine life leads a life of prayer for himself, for his family, and for the body of believers that he belongs to and the church in general. The other prayer life it's self-absorbed. It's lacking or non-existent. We're not perfect. I know that we will all be working on these things, but we have to continue to ask ourselves, are we moving forward? Are we moving forward? And over the next couple of weeks, I believe we're going to really weed out some bad areas of our lives. Through the grace of Jesus Christ, we're going to weed out some areas of our lives that should have been gone a long time ago. And if not weed them out, we're going to work the fields a little bit. We're going to work on the fields of our own life a little bit and till up some ground and plant some new and some good seeds and pull out the old stuff. Cut off the vine that is not producing. My question to you this morning is there a faith in your life right now? Is there a faith in your life right now that is followed by works of righteousness because of Jesus Christ?